Wow, that's an excellent time of singing together. It's great when you can sing the truths that we're going to see in Scripture. I had circled this Sunday on the calendar a few months back, and just in light of all the interesting and concerning things and opinions and contentious speech that is out there, especially online, I thought it'd be a good Sunday in particular just to ground our thinking in just our great God and His attributes, and even trusting in Him, what that actually looks like in real situations. So speaking of things you might have seen or read online, the media, of course, is predicting pretty much that the world is going to end Tuesday night, if you haven't heard that. So sorry to break the news if you haven't heard that by this point. But at least in one fashion or another, at least in the way that they are articulating that. And regardless of how much truth there is in that prediction, if we walk away with this today, we're going to get what we need to. It is a great time to be a Christian. It is an excellent time to be a Christian. A Christian has been granted the unspeakable privilege of knowing the one true God through the finished saving work of Jesus Christ. And because that is our privilege, it's actually a crucial time to assess some things. First of all, we need to assess even what we profess. We just proclaimed it probably with our mouths, but we need to dive into this question and examine it. Who or what ultimately is your God? In other words, in whom or in what do you trust? And we can drill down one more level into that. The answer is, where do you find your hope and security? Of course, those are linked. Hope and security. These are especially important questions because you're probably aware evangelicals have fallen into two grave errors as it relates to even our time period approaching here this week. One error is this: placing our hope and trust in a political party or candidate. Grave error. Grave error. We're going to be able to trust and place our entire hope in one political person in the future in the kingdom, that's Jesus Christ. Then we can place all of our hope in Him, we'll be good. Until then, no hope goes in anyone else until we have the King reigning in the kingdom on the throne. And the second grave error is the thought of losing hope and joy if our preferred political party or candidate does not win. The Bible does not talk about trust like that. It does not do that. It puts forth a vastly different outlook for those who trust in the Lord. Here's just a helpful definition of trust before we go any farther. And I quote, "Since it's a sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence." It's a sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence. And so when you think about that definition, now we understand a little more the danger of having the wrong object of trust. I love how David Powelson brings this out. He said this: "If what you value most can be taken away, pass away, or fade away, then you're setting yourself up for anxiety due to trusting in the wrong object." This morning we're going to study Psalm 33. If you're not aware, the Psalms functioned really as the praise book, the hymnal, you could say, for the people of Israel. This particular psalm will both exalt God's unmatched attributes and then call God's people to trust Him accordingly, according to those exalted, unmatched attributes. There's a correlation there that this psalm and many others puts forth. And so specifically, you see this in your bulletin, the psalmist here will supply us with four sections which exhibit a wholehearted trust in the one true God. Four sections. We're going to see just an exhibition about a wholehearted trust in the one true God. So look at the first section here, verses 1 through 3, the expressions of wholehearted trust. That's why I love starting where we did in our service this morning. Let's read these first three verses. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. If, in case you weren't keeping track, there are actually six different expressions of praise utilized in these three verses. Sing for joy, praise, give thanks, sing praises, sing a new song, play skillfully. What does this tell us at the outset, even of this psalm, that the praise of God is far from mundane, nor does it consist of really strict and tight patterns and guidelines that can be confined into one or two things? No. The righteous and the upright are to do all those. And that's who's being addressed here in verse 1, as you can see. You righteous ones, who are those? Those who abide by God's right standards. And then you see the upright in the second part of verse 1. Who are the upright? Those who live by what is right, or who walk down straight paths. So in light of the audience here, what does this tell us here? It tells us this: the wicked do not praise God with joy and thanksgiving as he is due. They will not, and they cannot actually do that. Reason being, they have not experienced his salvation. They don't have a renewed mind that attributes all blessings they receive from the gracious hand of God due to who he is. They can't see that. So they don't give him praise. Which is going to make a connection for us when we have a hard time giving God praise. We're not seeing that. And this psalm doesn't allow any room not to see it. Look at the second part now of verse 1. Of course, again, the wicked do not praise, but notice praise is becoming or fitting or appropriate to the upright. Alan Ross has expanded upon this term. He said it's appropriate to the nature and experience of believers to praise, for they have received everything by God's grace. A believer without praise is like a person who lacks the appropriate clothing for the occasion. That's right. It's appropriate. Praise is fitting for the upright. Now, he's going to get into much more detail about the reasons for praise, but in these opening verses, he continues to highlight just the manner of praise. Of course, you get your instruments there, just singing praises on a harp with 10 strings. But look at verse 3 now. Sing to him a new song. A new song. The NET Bible notes say this about the new song. A new song is appropriate because the Lord is constantly intervening in the lives of his people in fresh and exciting ways, or new ways. That's why you can sing a new song, because you've experienced fresh grace all the time. In fact, his mercies are new when? Every morning. Every morning. And so when God has opened our eyes to his grace, to what he brings into our lives, to who he is, what position he has in our lives, only an obstinate heart could fail to assess our lives with little to no recognition for an occasion to praise him. It's evidence of a hardened heart. I love how Charles Spurgeon summed up these words here, his opening words, these verses. He said, "To rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is fit for heaven. Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every act of praise, since we have new mercies every day and see new wonders in the work and word of our Lord." End quote. And so there's the expressions, just even at the beginning, of wholehearted trust here. This is what happens when we have a renewed mind and when we see God for who He is. These are the expressions of that. It bursts forth from our heart. Yeah, we might not sing as well as we would like, but what is coming out of our hearts? That is the key. And so then the psalmist takes us to the second section, which exhibits a wholehearted trust in the one true God. And these are the reasons for wholehearted trust, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Again, the first word of verse 4 indicates these two verses are the summary reasons for that bursting forth of praise in verses 1 through 3. And notice it right there in verse 4, he doesn't say the Lord is upright. That's true. He doesn't say that, though. He says his word is upright. What does that mean, that his word is upright? Well, one commentator noted this. The Lord's word is upright in intention and without becoming in any way whatsoever untrue to itself, fulfilling itself in the straightest way. Now, you can hear in that definition, to say that the word is upright then means that it's trustworthy, it's righteous. Very similar terminology there. And so this becomes a key theme, not only in this psalm, but also as a reason to praise God. His word is always true. It always comes to pass in the way that He has intended. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how often do we live on a regular basis praising God for His upright word? Thank you, your word is true. It's righteous. I mean, this takes intentionality, great intentionality. Why? Because the enemy is constantly trying to get us to doubt God's word by using a natural lens to constantly assess our circumstances in a way that tempts us to do something. Tempts us to do what exactly? Conclude that God's word is untrue, at least in our case. In our circumstances, it's untrue. That's what the enemy wants to accomplish. This is why we must take our thoughts captive to evaluate and then conquer unbiblical thoughts. That's why it's so important, constantly. And so how comprehensively then do I identify and then turn from any doubts pertaining to this praiseworthy characteristic of God's word? Or do you consistently fail to do so, and then here's how you know you remain spiritually crippled by fear or anger or jealousy or anxiety? That's how you know you're not taking the thoughts captive. How about Psalm 56:3? Love this psalm. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. It's a simple statement. It's just weird to us. No. When my fear goes away, I'll put my trust in you. That's when I know I can trust you. When I'm not scared anymore. When I am afraid, this is how you fight. This is the fight of faith right here. When I am afraid. When I look to the future, I don't live by the lyrics that we sung, that I trust in God's hands. That's when I'll put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Powerful verses there in Psalm 56. Here's the point. There's nothing that can happen this coming week or any week that should cripple us from identifying God's word as praiseworthy. Praiseworthy. Next, notice in these verses here, 4 and 5, besides a focus on what God has said in His word, the psalmist focuses on what God has done. All His work, second line of verse 4, all His work is done in faithfulness. And so he moves beyond the scope here of creation, which will be coming in a little bit, to everything. It's all of God's work. All of it's done in faithfulness. This word in the original text can be defined as being completely dependable, completely reliable or dependable. And so in saying this, all his work is done in faithfulness, is as if the psalmist is challenging the worshiper. Try to find one act of God that is contrary to his character or his promises, which would thus make him undependable. Go ahead, try to find one. He's saying all his work is done in faithfulness. Of course, that'd be a futile exercise to try to do this. And again, the four at the beginning of verse 4 teaches that these two words, upright and faithful, in verse 4, are to drive all of our praise. So again, instead of trying to spend our time in prayer twisting God's arm to conform to our desires, what do we need to do? Take constant inventory of how his righteous promises are coming to pass all the time and all around us. That's what we need to do. We should spend our time doing that. Now look where it goes in verse 5. The psalmist reveals here what the Lord loves, namely righteousness and justice. These are closely related terms. They pertain to conformity to the right standard, righteousness and fairness, justice, or equity, you could say. God loves these characteristics because they describe his word. They describe his work. And think about that. We should love what God loves. That's clear. But we must recognize giving him praise for his righteous and just dealings with mankind, that gives him glory when we give him praise for that. When we recognize his righteousness, the things he loves, and his justice. What is true then if we complain about what God does? What is true with that? Even if that complaint does not make it beyond our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. What does complaint say then? It's stealing glory from God. If recognizing his righteousness and justice gives him glory, complaining steals it. Seeking to dethrone him. That's what that is. Who can challenge God with a legitimate indictment he did something unrighteous or unjust? That's impossible. He defines those things himself. Moreover, how could we think we have a more righteous or more just perspective than the all-good and all-wise God of heaven and earth? How could we even come up with a charge to begin with and trust ourselves enough to bring something like that? How would we know? God defines those things again. Last line, verse 5, the psalmist notes after declaring what the Lord loves. Look what he says there, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Very key term in the Old Testament here, loving kindness. This is his loyal covenant love. And this verse does not mean everyone on the earth experiences or receives this loving kindness. It does mean this. Whatever God does in faithfulness, righteousness, and justice, he also does in his loving kindness towards those who are gracious recipients of that love. It's all included in what he does. This is how David can say in Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. That's how he can say that. How does he know that? Well, he's convinced that God's loving kindness and his righteousness and his justice are always operable. And so there's nothing that can happen in our lives. There's nothing that can happen on a national level. There's nothing that can happen on an international scale that can prevent God's loving kindness from filling the earth. Nothing can do that. I mean, that love, think about it, you take it in the New Testament teaching, it propelled the Father to send the Son of God to spill his blood, which then in turn provided the greatest demonstration of that love to the world. And for those who are then in Christ by faith alone in his finished work, what does Romans 8:28 tell us? We know. We know something. Are you convinced of this? Do you know this? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So how often do you, with eyes of faith, take note of God's loving kindness? I mean, if it is across the earth, certainly it's in your life, especially if you're a Christian, it is in your life. How often do you take notice of it? Or do you think instead that disease or mistreatment or your sin or even some election can prevent that love from providing spiritual protection and security? Do you think that? Do you doubt that? I mean, you can see these things. They're so much bigger even than the entire created order. They're God himself. There's attributes. There's characteristics. There's perfections. And so those are the summary reasons why God deserves your wholehearted trust. There's a sense we could close right now. We could. We're not, because the psalmist doesn't. He could have, though. Could have been one of those short psalms. He's not done. He's not done here. We're going to see the third section now, a big section here, verses 6 through 19. And these are the foundations of wholehearted trust. And the first foundation is this: God's word possesses creative power. Verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And so, having highlighted God's word in verse 4, then the psalmist indicates here what had been previously accomplished through the word. Here, verse 6, 7, namely the creation of all things, including the heavens and the starry hosts. Of course, this is taking us back to Genesis 1 and 2, and it's impossible to miss the repeated phrase in Genesis 1 and 2. If you read it, if you highlight it in your Bible, you should highlight it. God said, God said, God said, repeatedly. He spoke all created things into existence from nothing just by speaking. He did this effortlessly on the text, the pages of Scripture, and then comprehensively. He didn't leave anything just hanging, just big gaps. He spoke it all. In verse 7, what the psalmist does to continue to display the greatness of God here, he borrows language from day 3 of creation. This is Genesis 1, 9 to 10. And if you know the account, there's the separation of land from water there. And when God did that, the description is he gathered up all the water into the place he determined. And then, if you read later in the Old Testament, Psalm 104, Proverbs 8, he established boundaries for the sea and commanded the sea, you can't go over these boundaries. That's a description of what God did with the seas. He just gathers it up and just says, you stay there. And so let's just bring this into a matter of trusting him. No matter what we experience then, how could it require more than what God demonstrated in speaking creation into existence and then gathering up the sea in his hand and telling it not to cross over boundaries? How could it require more than that? Could we dare say our experiences, our circumstances are more significant than the entire created order and more unruly than the raging sea that God gathered up and set in its place? Can't say that. Wholehearted trust is the only proper response here. But notice now, verse 8, he supplies a necessary ingredient. We'll see it again in verse 18. What's a necessary ingredient of that trust is fear. Fear. In fact, he calls the entire earth to fear the Lord, or to stand in awe of him, which Alan Ross defined as this: to fear in the sense of being intimidated by something superior and more powerful. That sounds right. That's how you stand in awe. This worshipful response is both expected, it's very applicable to all inhabitants of the earth, because Psalm 19 and Romans 1 teaches this knowledge of God's power in creation is available to all. That's what makes it general revelation, available to all. And this knowledge entails a truth that was already taught in verse 6. But look at verse 9. All he has to do is speak or make commands, and it happens. I mean, even in these first 9 verses, does not man, no matter how high of a position he has on the earth, does he not seem puny and powerless in comparison? That is the point of these things. No one can contend and compete with the Almighty. Even if in their wickedness and deception they think they can, no one can do that. No one's will can be determinative for the course of this world other than God's. I found the following verses to be a great summary of this section of Psalm 33. Here's Psalm 119, 89 and 91. Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. How can man go and mess with his word, mess with his faithfulness, mess with his uprightness? It's in heaven. They tried Tower of Babel. That didn't work. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands, because you established it, obviously. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. So the created order, including the seas, serve the Lord. And so again, we're confronted with that similar question from earlier: who do you serve? You have to ask yourself that. Who do you serve? It's the same answer to this question: who do you fear most, or who do you believe holds your livelihood in his hands? Because God's word possesses creative power. He speaks and it's created. He speaks and it stands. Next foundation, verses 10 to 12. God's purposes supersede wicked intentions. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And so you think about these verses in comparison to the sheer power put forth in verses 6 through 7. This is unsurprising. If we were listening earlier, this is very unsurprising, because the two lines of verse 10 essentially teach the same truth. He nullifies, he frustrates, he brings the counsel and plans of the peoples to nothing. That's the sense of the wording there. And this not only applies to their decisions, that's their counsel, but also to their intentions, that's their plans, both. And so then, in contrast to their counsel and plans being turned into nothing, notice verse 11, the Lord's counsel, the Lord's plans stand forever to all generations. A couple references that kind of cement this idea. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord, contrary to the Lord. Going against his counsel, his plans, his wisdom, his knowledge. Yes, there are things, the sin is against those things, but it can't prevail. Nothing can go against him and win. and conquer. Lamentations 3:37, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Keep that in mind. We've seen this same truth in the early chapters of Acts on multiple occasions already in our study. We're only 7 chapters in or so. Because wicked men had evil intentions. They counseled together, they made their plans together to kill the Son of God, the one who called himself the Messiah. But what happened? God's intentions were ultimately accomplished. Acts 2, Acts 4. Again, I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, their persecutions, their slanders, their falsehoods are like puffballs flung against a granite wall. They produce no result at all. For the Lord overrules the evil and brings good out of it. The cause of God is never in danger. Wicked schemes are outwitted by infinite wisdom, and satanic malice is held in check by boundless power. Now notice now the implication of this, of the truths there in verses 10 through 11, for God's people. Divine blessing. Divine blessing. Blessed is the nation. Now we need to understand this. The only nation that the psalmist has in mind right here is Israel. Why do I say that? Well, look at the next part in the second line. The people he has chosen, those who are his inheritance. This topic has tripped many people up and has led to some of that misplaced trust and even hopelessness as well. A nation can certainly experience the blessing of God when the people of that nation are fearing him, when they're adhering to his ways, but there's no other nation that can claim to be God's chosen nation. No other nation as an entity. That is unbiblical. Because what happens, and if that's the case, then that nation claims Old Testament promises. This is how you get your theonomy folks. This is how you get your post-millennial folks. This is how you get your Christian nationalism folks. They believe this stuff. That's not how we take this verse. So how is Israel? Let's start here. How is Israel blessed in this way? Moses answers actually in Deuteronomy 7:6. Listen to this. Just listen to Deuteronomy 7:6. He tells the people there, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You're set apart to the Lord. He did that. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. If you know that passage, you know what comes next. And just so you're not going to fall into pride, just so you know, there's nothing special about you. God loves you because he loves you, the text says in verse 7. You just received a special, gracious status. God has chosen to bestow this on you graciously. Peter Craigie responded to this truth with these words. He said, the nation whose God is the Lord is blessed precisely because its national existence is based upon the divine plan, not merely upon human aspirations. Again, clearly that's another reason why this can only be referring to Israel as a nation. Now let's fast forward to the New Covenant. And we must not be thinking of God choosing a nation, but what does the New Testament teach us? God chooses individuals for redemption, for salvation in Christ. Listen to the language Paul uses in Ephesians 1, verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. How'd that happen? Having been predestined according to his purpose. And how does this purpose work itself out? Who works all things after the counsel of his will. He consults himself to bring that about. And so in light of that, can any person, can any group of people thwart the divine purpose plan? Can somebody stop God's people from receiving their inheritance in Christ, this inheritance? And then you flip it around, you realize Old Testament and New Testament, God's inheritance is actually his people. That's how it's worded. Is God going to fail to receive his inheritance? Is someone going to overpower God? No. If that were the case, Christ can fail God's redemptive plan, and that's the epitome of unbelief, if you believe that. He can't fail. Just keep this in mind. Keep this in mind this week. Keep this in mind after this week. And for those who believe that based on the outcome of some election, your overall well-being is drastically affected, then it needs to be asked, what kind of inheritance are you seeking? What is that inheritance? The one promised by God, bought by Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, or some other inheritance in this world? That's what we have to ask. Because God's word possesses creative power. God's purposes supersede wicked intentions. And we're not even done. We got one more. It's a big one. God's omniscience accomplishes sovereign outcomes. You can see it just moving to this direction. You can see it going to culminate in here, in this section, verse 13. God's omniscience accomplishes sovereign outcomes. Verse 13 here. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So in verses 13 to 14, the psalmist here, he highlights God's omniscience from a transcendent point of view. What does that mean? God is shown here looking and seeing from an exalted position. I gave you the definition in your insert here from A.W. Pink on God's omniscience. Here's what he says. What is God's omniscience? What does this mean that he sees and knows? Well, God knows what has happened in the past in every part of his vast domains, and he is thoroughly acquainted with everything that now transpires throughout the entire universe. But he also is perfectly cognizant with every event from the least to the greatest that will happen in the ages to come. God's knowledge of the future is as complete as his knowledge of the past and the present, because the future depends entirely upon himself. Were it in any way possible for something to occur apart from either the direct agency or permission of God, then that something would be independent of him, and he would at once cease to be supreme. That's right. Now, when we talk about God's omniscience, keep in mind that the phrase that captures his omniscience is not that God is all-seeing. That might work, depending on how you mean that. But the phrase that captures it is God is all-knowing. He's all-knowing. So when he looks and sees, you have to understand this, he's not learning. He's not obtaining information he did not have. He's not doing that. He's using his knowledge to accomplish his purposes. The text is just letting us know he's doing that. And notice where that knowledge extends. So he's got this, he's looking from his transcendent spot, his exalted position. Notice where it extends, verse 15. Mankind's hearts and deeds or works, because he fashioned the hearts of them all and understands their works. What an amazing truth to be sitting in this psalm. He is thoroughly acquainted with all of man's motives, all of man's actions. He's never caught off guard. He's never duped, even by the secret plans of man. secret to us, perhaps, not to God, impossible, all-knowing. But then, of course, the question would come from an oppressed group, such as Israel throughout its history, or maybe even any oppressed group of our day. There are political powers that oppress countries, whole nations, and people groups. The question would come, what about those who gain great power in the world? How is this possible? How does this work? Well, in biblical times, notice verse 16 and 17, those verses there. If you have power in the world, what do you have? You have a very large army, and you have a lot of horses. That gives you power in the ancient world. In our day, what happens? It could be political power through the propagation of ideas and agendas through tremendous financial resources. Can God not contend with that? Can God not accomplish his purposes despite those things? Oh no, look at the resources. They seem unlimited, just like in this day. Oh no, look at their horses. I can't even see the end of the line. Look at that army. Can't even see over the ridge. I love the Lord's rebuke here to bring this point home through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. That's a choice. That's a multiple choice, Isaiah is saying. You can't do both. Choose horses, chariots, or God. That's what he's saying. The reason that's important is Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Is this not the lesson that God was trying to teach the Israelites all of their wanderings, all of their time after that? You do not need to fear your enemy's strength. They cannot stop my purposes, the Lord is saying. I will either conquer them or I will let them play right into my hand, one or the other. You just need to trust me. So we've got to look to the Lord always. We take our eyes off of the Lord. We take our trust off of the Lord. This is especially helpful with regards to incurring hostility. Listen to what David Peterson said here. He said, in a time of threat, prayer can be a rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents seemingly win and then transforming the expected result. This rediscovery can keep God's witnesses faithful in spite of threats. End quote. This is why the psalmist would write in Psalm 115, verse 2, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God's in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. And so we go back to that temptation, that what's being raised in verses 16 to 17 of Psalm 33. And so you have to ask, what would make it where or someone would think that armies and horses need to be trusted in besides the Lord? That text in Isaiah said it, gave you the answer. Because you can see the vastness of the army. You can feel or the ground shake when the army's coming, when the horses are galloping. You can feel it. You can count the number of the horses. And so at that point, don't lose sight of who made the ground that shakes. Don't lose sight of who fashioned the ones on the horses and the horses themselves. Don't lose sight of that one. That's the point. We've learned that God's sovereign omniscience prevents certain things from taking place, as we saw earlier, and in verses 16 to 17, the Lord will bring about the victory in whatever way he wants. But that sovereign omniscience also protects his people. Verse 18, his eye is on those who fear him. his eye, his sight. You could say his helping grace, his assisting grace. And so at the end of the day, you're always in the safest spot possible if you're fearing the Lord. That's what that tells us. Regardless of what's going on around you, you're in the safest spot if you're fearing the Lord. That begs the question, what is fearing the Lord? I gave you a definition in there that we've used before. It's a combination of a bunch of different definitions. The fear of the Lord is this: a reverential awe of his holiness, majesty, love, omnipotence, and omniscience, which produces a dread of hindering our relationship with him by dishonoring or disobeying him. Fear of the Lord. If you trace it out in the Psalms and the Proverbs, what you get is this. What is fearing the Lord? Knowing the Lord, trusting in the Lord, keeping his commandments, hating evil. You boil it down to that. Someone fears the Lord, that's going to be in their life. Those things right there. But look at the second line of verse 18 now. There's another characteristic here that's linked to fearing God, hoping or waiting on his loving kindness. What does this mean? Well, they must wait for him to be faithful to his promises of love, his promises of what he says his loving kindness will do for his people. They must wait for him to accomplish those things without worrying and without doubting. That's what they're being called to. That's when you know you're waiting in a biblical sense, when you're hoping in a biblical sense. You're not worrying. You're not doubting. And notice the intention, verse 19, of this gaze of God to do something, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. This is not promising that God fears will never die, will never be hungry. These aren't absolute statements like that. What is this talking about? Divine preservation. It's talking about divine preservation. Due to his sovereign omniscience, he will keep us from harm's way that is contrary to his sovereign will. This is Romans 8 stuff right here. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that culminates in our eternity with God. And I believe hunger is in that list in Romans 8. Can't separate us from the love of Christ. Obviously, you look at the previous context. They can't trust themselves in their own strength to deliver them. That's why one preacher said this: the all-seeing God preserves the poorest of his people when they are alone and friendless, but 10,000 armed men cannot ensure safety to him whom God leaves to destruction. The weakest believer dwells safely under the shadow of Yahweh's throne, while the mightiest sinner is in peril every minute. End quote. We've seen expressions of wholehearted trust. We've seen some reasons for wholehearted trust. We've seen some great foundations of wholehearted trust. Look where this ends, with some ingredients of wholehearted trust, verses 20 to 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. We've already seen this hoping or waiting concept at the end of verse 18, but the psalmist refers to it twice here in the final three verses. So how do we know if we have this waiting or this hoping? How do we know? What does it look like? You have this explanation in your insert as well. One author says this: waiting on God in part is the opposite of complaining. I'll just state it this way. If you are complaining, you are not waiting on God. You are not hoping in God. It is embracing my circumstances as coming from God. It is to accept my circumstances without becoming suspicious about God's character, his ability, or his intentions. To wait on God is to trust Him when my circumstances do not change, to trust His goodness, His power, His promises, and His purposes. That sums up the psalm. That's it. And notice it's not general. If we just say, okay, I'm just gonna trust in the Lord. That's great. That's biblical. That's good wording. But what about the Lord specifically? As you grow as a Christian, I'm sure you've realized you have to get tighter and gain even more discernment about specific truths to use in the battle. General things you knew early on, that doesn't work anymore. The enemy is too subtle. The temptations are too nuanced. So what specifically here for the psalmist? Verse 20, He Himself is our help and our shield. Probably fairly self-explanatory. This refers to God's provision and protection. And so if you believe that God will provide what you need for your spiritual good and protect you from what would bring spiritual harm, if you believe those two things, you will then wait for Him. You will hope in Him if you believe those things. If you don't believe that about God, what's going to happen? Take matters into your own hands. You operate in your own strength, which means you're operating in your own understanding. Proverbs 3, you're violating that text. It says, do not do that. Trust the Lord and do not lean. Do not rely. Do not place your confidence in your own understanding. We are deficient in our understanding, if it needs to be said. Listen to the relationship between trust and God's help. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. Isn't that great? Yeah, Lord is that. Well, if you don't believe it, how are you going to be helped? It's the same thing as the gospel. Yeah. Christ died on the cross for sinners. If someone doesn't believe it, I'm going to be saved. It's the same thing. My heart trusts in Him and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart exults and with my song I shall thank Him. Great summary, Psalm 33. And notice that theme of rejoicing, exulting in God. It's exactly where the psalmist goes next, verse 21, Psalm 33, verse 21. He's our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in Him. This waiting on God because of who He is, what does it do? It produces a joyful heart. We are not called to be joyful about the details of the circumstances. You don't see that in Scripture. That's not the point. You want to be happy about pain, happy about mistreatment, happy about any type of sinful response. You want to be happy about that. But you can be joyful in the things we talked about before, God's sovereign purposes, His promise to bring loving kindness in your life, even in those things, and that He's causing endurance, James 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You can have joy for those things, God's work. We just have to remind ourselves constantly, unbelief and selfishness are our greatest enemies. Those are our greatest enemies. Those can take us out. Not your circumstances. They can't take you out. Look at what God's doing. Look what He promises for His people. Your circumstances can't take you out spiritually. You can let them do that, but they're not intrinsically, they cannot. And certainly people or groups of people are not your greatest enemy. Unbelief and selfishness. And there's no gray area in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. There's no gray area here. There's no disclaimers here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ, which means you get the resources from Christ if you're a believer to obey that. That's what that means. That's God's will for you in Christ. If you're in Christ, you can obey that by the grace of Christ. So is that kind of text, is that applicable only when things go your way? Oh, yes, I get to implement 1 Thessalonians 5 now. Had a good day. It all went my way. Wonderful. Or is that text applicable at all times? Because why? God is your help and your shield. Notice the connection between rejoicing and trust is made explicit in the second line of verse 21. Because we trust in your holy name. What's that mean? Your name that is set apart. Your name that is above all gods and certainly above all people. Our heart rejoices because we trust. It's linked. It's linked. You can't get your heart in an attitude of thankfulness and rejoicing. It's because you don't trust God in that situation. Trust is not much different than fear, as we talked about earlier. Psalm 115:11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You can't fear the Lord without trust. You can't trust the Lord without fear. When that happens, we should take note of the psalmist's requests in verse 22. When we see our hearts not in line with what is being said here, we're not waiting on God, we're not rejoicing in Him, we're finding it difficult to trust, then verse 22 becomes our request as well. A need for the Lord's loyal covenant love to come into our lives after we hope in it and trust in what it will bring to our lives. Everything we need. Your loving kindness be upon us, O Lord. That's why David says in Psalm 63:3, because your loving kindness is better than life, what will it do? My lips will praise you. I want to end with a helpful summary. You have this in your insert. James Montgomery Boyce here. He said, with God, there can be no misplacing of confidence, no error of trust. How could there be? God has made the entire universe by His mere word and by the breath of His mouth. He foils the evil plans, not merely of individuals, but of nations. God's purposes prevail. His plans prosper. Besides, He constantly looks upon the affairs of this world to care for His people. No one who trusts in this God is ever disappointed, meaning let down, left hung out to dry. No one who waits in trusting hope will be let down. In light of those truths today, when would it not be fitting, appropriate, to praise Him and rejoice in Him no matter what happens this week or any other week? How would that change anything in this text? Praise is fitting for the Christian. It's a great time to be a Christian. May we trust in His holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we need You. We need You and we need clarity in knowing who You are. Even though we can say it with our lips, we can affirm Your attributes, we can affirm Your roles in our lives, and yet in the moment, oh, struggle. Help us, Lord. Help us to be grounded in this way, to not let unbelief be dressed up in some other way so that it is acceptable. On what basis, Lord, on what basis could we find to not give You our trust? Because if we're not giving You our trust, we're putting it somewhere else. And that's a grave error, as we've seen. And so, Lord, may we be examining our hearts. May we be those who will be exemplary, those who can find even security and a stability and a hope and trust regardless of circumstances. Because You are the sovereign one, the holy one, and You do not change. And You have made promises to people who look to You in humility as their only hope. And those promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, let Your loving kindness be upon us accordingly as we have hoped in You. We thank You for Your word. We pray these things in Christ's name.